The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, Ezra chapter 1. Ezra's a great book. Why don't you turn there at this time, Ezra, except we'll start in chapter 3 for today's text as I take a smaller text from our upcoming Wednesday night study. Ezra chapter 3 is where we'll take a look. Kind of a funny little story here that I find it funny, but I'm a little weird. I find a lot of things in the Bible hilarious. But this is one of those things that's kind of a comical thing because I recognize what's going on here. And it has to do with old age and youth. You know you're getting old when the candles on your cake cost more than the cake itself. You know, it's a funny thing getting older and realizing that time flies by and the things that you've been through in life and the things you know or the things that you think you know, it's a funny thing determining, you know, the mindset as you get older and what should you think about things. And then when you get older, you also start hearing yourself saying stuff and doing things that sort of remind you, I'm getting older. Kids nowadays. Or actions like, you know, when you're reading and you start pulling your Bible away like this. I remember when I was 41, this is a long time ago now, but I remember I was reading and I was going like this and I was like, and I realized I had a posture of an old man, you know, as I was moving the Bible further away. I couldn't read my little notes anymore and I had to go get glasses. Hit me at 41, the reading thing. But, you know, it's an interesting thing because I think there's such blessing in old age, but there's also the thing that we kind of have to watch out for. And we see a story here that actually is going to be used for the rest of the Bible. It's like I think it's kind of an introduction to a theme of people rejecting something that shouldn't have been rejected. And I think it has to do with tradition and old age and you know, doing something different and new. And it's something God is doing, but the older crowd's having a hard time getting on board with it. And then the Lord's going to use this little mistake for other purposes. Now, what's interesting for us older people, I'm going to put myself in that category because, you know, it's official. I have more white hair than most of you combined. But all that to say, you know, here's the thing. In the Bible, there's examples of where the young people should have listened to the older people. And there's definitely wisdom there. And of course, we can make that case. But you also have to be careful as an older person in what you think is good or what you think is bad. And we'll see that in this story. What's the deal? Well, Ezra sort of picks up where 2 Chronicles left off in the narrative. We left on Ezra, 2 Chronicles in the last chapter where the children of Israel had finally had their last revival under Josiah, the king that was good there in Judah. And then after him, you know, it just all went downhill from there. And eventually, you know, even Zedekiah taken off into captivity, into Babylon. And then finally, we saw at the last chapter in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, you know, took the remnant of the people all the way to Babylon and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the walls of the city. It was just rubble. And now it's just nothing. It's just barren. And there's people in Babylon. And of course, if you want, you know, we sort of skip that 70 years and then go to the book of Ezra. If you want to find out what that 70-year period was like, you read the book of Daniel. For Daniel was one of those guys dragged off into Babylon, and we kind of watch his 70 years as he was in captivity in Babylon. And he's a great example of a good guy who was in captivity during that time. And that's what the whole book of Daniel is kind of about, as well as prophecy. But all that to say, we pick up now at the end of that 70-year captivity, and we're going to see where Cyrus and then later also Artaxerxes, they're going to give that commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And some of the Jews, a small remnant of the Jews, will head back from Babylon to go and rebuild, to restore Jerusalem. And that's kind of what Ezra and Nehemiah, those two books are really largely about. And it's going to be fun to compare Ezra and Nehemiah. These are two guys doing the same kind of work, but totally different ends of the spectrum. And we'll see how that is. It's kind of cool. But in chapter 3, the reason I jump forward to this is we see the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple. And this is a glorious thing. The temple's, you know, totally knocked down. Solomon's temple is gone. And now they're getting ready to rebuild And this is what is called the Second Temple. Now, some of you might say, yeah, whatever, First Temple, Second Temple, whatever. But that's an important thing as a Bible student to know. Because when you go to Israel, for example, or if you talk archaeologically, or if you're talking about periods of time, rarely do you actually talk about, you know, dates in Israel as much as temple periods. That's how they measure their time. So if you find an artifact, they'll say, oh, this is second temple period, or this is first temple period. And those are references that are kind of helpful to know. So the first temple started when Solomon built the temple. It went all the way to the end of Second Chronicles in 586 BC when Nebi flattened the temple, flattened Jerusalem, flattened the walls. So that was the first temple period. The second temple period begins right here in the book of Ezra. After the 70 years of captivity, the second temple period was from this time all the way till AD 70 when the Romans leveled Jerusalem again and wiped out the second temple. Now, some people say, wait a minute, Brett, you skipped a temple. There should be a third temple. And people say that because, well, if you recall, Herod the Great did a great remodel of the temple. That's what I'm calling it, a remodel. It was pretty much in disrepair, but he remodeled the temple and it became beautiful compared to what it was by far. And so some people say that would be like the third temple period, but it's not, and I'll tell you why. Not according to the Jews, which is kind of what matters. The Jews don't see that as a second temple or a third temple period. It was because the sacrifice in the temple never ceased. In fact, during the time of the remodel and all that, they were still doing the work of the priest, Aaron's descendants, the Levites. They were all doing sacrifice during the remodel. So they don't view that as another temple period. Although, you know, you might say, architecturally, yeah, it was like a different temple, but that doesn't matter. It's all about the sacrifices in the temple that were continued. So that's important. Now, there's going to be a third temple period and a fourth and I believe also a fifth. And I'll give you some hints here and see if you can figure out. So the first temple period, Solomon. Second temple period, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. These are some of the names we're going to talk about. And then there's a third temple period. I'll leave that a question mark, see if you can figure out which one it is. The fourth temple period, as I'm going to call it, is in the tribulation period. The Bible says there's going to be the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. And we know that because this coming world leader, who's going to be an evil guy, he's going to eventually go into that temple in Jerusalem and commit what is called by Daniel and also by Jesus, the abomination of desolation, where he's going to go into that temple and really set himself up to be worshiped in that temple. That'll be the what I'm going to call the fourth temple. And then the fifth temple, that's when you read the book of Ezekiel, there's kind of a new temple in the kingdom period and what have you. So, wow, Brett, five temple periods. Well, what's the third temple period? Oh, somebody knows, somebody gets it. Somebody's been doing their homework. Okay, if you didn't hear it, great. I'm going to leave you hanging. So here we go. let's read this story and we'll see how this applies. It says here, we're going to begin in verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, this is Ezra 3:10, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout and the noise was heard afar off. What happened? Everybody's praising, singing the Lord, the foundation of the temple's laid, but the young people are like, yeah, and there's this worship, they're singing and praising, but the old guys are, this is not like the old days. What, Brett, how do you know that's what they're weeping about? We know. And it has to do with what the prophet Haggai, who was a contemporary of this time and was here, He gave us an account why they were weeping, and I'll tell you that in a second. But there's the noise. It's a great noise, but you couldn't discern, is it happy or is it sad? Because of the great noise there in Jerusalem on that day. And I find it interesting. It's really because they saw the Temple of Solomon, the old men that had been there. They were probably in their teen years when they saw Solomon's temple before the Babylonians, you know, leveled it. And they said, oh man, this ain't nothing compared to what we had when we were kids. Look at this, shoddy foundation that you guys have put together. It's ugly. It's not even close. And truthfully, as you kind of look at this and see how they did it, it would be kind of a shabby version, technically, of the temple. It's interesting because Ezra and Nehemiah, they were under sort of a different time period when they were building and rebuilding. You know, Nehemiah's wall that we're going to look at here in the book of Nehemiah and stuff, it's kind of funny because in Jerusalem, and I don't think I had a chance to show this last group, but sometimes when you're just walking in Jerusalem, you come along this one little place where there's kind of a hole in the ground. Like you're walking along and there's this sort of maybe 30 feet deep triangle thing. And you look down in it and there's like nothing but a bunch of rocks and some trash and Coke cans that say in Hebrew, Coca-Cola and stuff. And you're just kind of looking like, what is that hole there? And then if you look, there's a little plaque there that says, this is one of the remaining sections of Nehemiah's wall. And it's the most unimpressive wall you've ever seen in your life. You know, there's a lot of walls in Jerusalem to look at. Ancient walls, the Ottoman Turk wall is the one you're actually looking at. It's only 500 years old, the one that you see in old Jerusalem today. But that wall continues down into the strata, and the deeper you go, you start getting down to Solomon-era wall stones. And they're still there. It's just stacked century upon century. But what's interesting is to see Nehemiah's wall, it looks like trash. Well, Brett, how can you say that? Because he built it with trash. It's like all the rubble from the Babylonians, they just took all the rubble and started piling it up again and made a wall out of it. And that's what Nehemiah's wall looked like. And it's kind of a funny thing because, you know, remember Sanballat and Tobiah, you Bible students know they were making fun of Nehemiah's wall. If a dog walks on it, it's going to fall apart. That's what they said. So in the same way, here's Ezra and the guys building this temple with Zerubbabel and all that. And it's not as beautiful. So there's not gold-covered stones. There's not giant, huge pillars and beauty like Solomon's temple. This is just kind of a weak attempt. And so the old guys are weeping. In this story, I find several things. First of all, a practical lesson. And then number two, a prophetic implication. And then thirdly and finally, a personal application. So first of all, we look at the practical lesson. And that is that we're going to find out that God actually is going to do something great in this temple. In this one that's being built that's shabby. And the old people are thinking, oh, it's not like the old days. And yet God says, I like this temple and I'm going to use it. It's kind of an interesting thing how we need to understand that God moves in different ways, in different times, in different seasons. I love what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. In fact, in John chapter 3, verse 8, it says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born in the Spirit. Jesus, these are red letters. Jesus was saying the Spirit is like the wind, which is a good word for the Spirit because the word ruach in the Hebrew, pneuma in the Greek, it's a word that does kind of imply the wind of the Holy Spirit or the breath. It's kind of interesting. But the wind, you can't tell from where it's coming or where it's going all the time. Sometimes it moves in different ways and different directions. And I love that. There was a nice windy day just this week. Were you guys outside when it was windy this week? It was kind of cool. I like the wind. But man, you never know where it's going to go and when it's going to come. And that's the way the Holy Spirit works and moves. I'm so thankful in the perspective that I've been able to have over the years in Christianity and in my walk with the Lord, because I'm reminded of how the Lord really does move in different ways. Whether it's, when I was a little kid, my dad and mom, we'd move around. You know, I remember we lived in Vancouver, Washington, and we lived in Yakima and California and Brookings, and we'd move around from town to town because my dad would build these bridges and dams and schools and other things, and whatever he was working on, that's where we'd live for a while. And I remember even as a little kid, you know, the Lord kind of, I think even as a young, like even kindergarten age, I remember various flavors of churches that we'd go to. We'd go to the Baptist church. And man, they were solid biblical teaching. But a little chilly, you know, a little chilly spiritually. The Frozen Chosen, I love the Baptists, they're great. But then, you know, we'd move to another town, and like their only church in town was an Assembly of God. And we'd go to the Assembly of God. And they were swinging from the chandelier, some of those guys. I remember one service, I was sitting in there as a little kid, and I was listening to the pastor. All of a sudden, the guy next to me, right in the seat next to me, I remember his brown polyester suit back in the day, and he jumped up and just started speaking in tongues, and the pastor just set his Bible down, and they waited, and the guy spoke 10 tongues, then he sat down, and then they kept teaching. I was like, what was that? Like, you know, I was only 5 years old. I knew we needed an interpreter. But that didn't happen, interestingly enough, at that particular meeting. But I'd seen it all, man, all these different flavors of ministries. And I remember even, I had a buddy who was a Catholic, and I was like, wow, interesting, different than the churches I'm used to. And seeing the different stuff and growing up and kind of observing. Then as I got older, got into ministry and kind of knew, you know, our flavor, our ministry of church. And one of the best things that happened to me is being able to travel around the world and see the way God was moving in places like Honduras and in Africa and, you know, in the South Pacific, in Vanuatu. And, you know, just seeing the church, you know, in different places and different forms and realizing that God was moving, God was blessing those people. But flavor-wise, the church was totally different. You know, in Vanuatu, we'd go to a service, and it was like 5 hours long. That's a flavor difference. You would agree if I did a five-hour-long service right now. You'd be like, don't like this flavor very much. But man, the Vanuatu people, where do they have to go? They're living in a jungle. Like, they don't have any place to be. You know, it's like church is the place to be, so they just hang out all day. It's kind of cool, actually. It's an interesting thing to see the way the Lord moves in Africa and the way they sing. I always, you know, used to hear at some of those churches that I went to, I remember hearing sermons how the drums are the devil's instrument. That was a thing. How many of you guys were raised in churches that were told the drums are the devil's instrument? Yeah, that's a lot more than you'd think. But there was a lot of people that thought that. The problem is the Bible talks about playing on the loud cymbals and stuff like that. And drums, man, if you go to Jerusalem, they play these drums that were being played during the time of David. They're big round, like big tambourines, and they'd hit them with these sticks, and they're huge, boom, 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 and then the cymbals and all that stuff. That's what they did. Now, it's not the devil's instrument. I remember hearing that, thinking that's kind of goofy, but when I heard my brothers in Africa worship God on a goat-skinned gumbe drum, it's like a box. They just build like a box, and they stretch a goat skin over it, and then they sit on the box and put their heel up against the skin, and then they hit with their hands, you know, and then they put their heel on and off to sort of change the tone of the drum. It's the coolest sounding drum you ever heard. I remember we were having an afternoon lunch one time, and we ate this goat brains and eyeballs and stuff for lunch. It was a soup, and I was sitting in this hot hut with goat brains, and you could see the eyeballs, and they pop when you crunch into them. But sorry, it's probably too much information. But anyway, I'm eating this goat, and I had commented on how much I loved their gumbe drums, you know, and how they, man, I wish we had one of those at home, you know, I'd said. So I'm eating the soup. Little did I know, the goat that we were eating, they had skinned it, and they were stretching it over a box for me to take home. Now, here's this bloody skin with this box. I'm trying to get into the airplane, you know, and at TSA and all that. It's kind of a funny thing, but I got it home. It's a great, I can't play it like those guys, but how many drummers can say they actually ate the goat or the skin of the head? I mean, I feel very like a privileged crowd there. But I digress. Worship styles. Isn't it funny that worship styles is so controversial? And I've watched this over the years too. I remember when I was a kid, we were in the Jesus movement of the 70s. And the Lord was doing kind of a neat thing in a bunch of surfers and hippies in Southern California. And then my parents, we moved up from Southern California. And then we had, you know, kind of a plant church from down in Southern California. And I remember just simple songs. We started singing these simple, what we called praise songs. And they were, a lot of them, scripture, right out of the scripture, word for word. Very simple little tunes, usually a guy and his guitar. But that's not really, you know, what a lot of people were used to. It was, you went to church and you had a hymnal in your pew. And if you didn't have a hymnal in the church you went to, that's not even really a church. A church has to have a hymnal. And then it was like people, there was an older crowd, I'll just say it, an older crowd that said, you guys singing these praise songs. You got to sing the hymns. That's what Christians do. You sing hymns. And it was really hard. I remember back in the 70s, people were like, man, you're not even a real church because you don't even sing real hymns. That was sort of the mindset. And as the years went by, every now and then, somebody would really challenge me. I was leading worship as a teenager, and I remember an old guy came up, you need to play those hymns. And I'm like, I don't know how. The hymns play these really weird chords, and then I didn't know those chords on my guitar. But I could play those praise songs because they were real simple, you know, G, C, D, over and over again. And, you know, it was easy. But here's the thing. After a while, the old hymn guys would challenge me, and I'd say, well, you know, here's the thing. What I'm singing there is actually word for word the Bible. Are you saying that a hymn is better than the Bible? That's kind of a predicament, because nobody can say the hymns are better than the Bible, because they're not inspired like the Bible, where you could say infallible, inerrant, the perfect word of God. I love the hymns. And there's some great theology in there. And if you've noticed at Athe Creek, we've been trying to bring back some of those old hymns because they're cool. They're great. Great, great hymns. But when you have to do the hymns or else it's not even Christianity, then you got a problem. And it was the older crowd saying that. Well, then what's interesting now is funny is now we're out of the Jesus movement kind of largely. And that's sort of a movement that, you know, is kind of, you know, we see, you know, grandchildren churches of that movement. But what I'm seeing now is there's this whole move of worship today in America and really around the world that's very different from the Jesus movement praise music. And I see some of the Jesus movement people, if it's not praise songs right from the scripture, man, you are just totally not even really worshiping God. I don't know if I like all those guitars and drums and the complicated lyrics that are very emotional, and I don't know if I like that. And I almost hear now my generation who liked the praise songs, the simple worship, now they're sort of chiding against the current move of worship today. And if there's one thing we're going to see repeat over and over and over again is older people not liking what the younger people are doing. And we have to be careful about that. We really do. We have to realize that the Lord moves in different ways. In fact, not only that, I believe the Lord speaks to his church in different ways in different seasons. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. I'll just read it to you. You can jot it down in your notes. But it starts out the whole book of Hebrews with this. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. What's that? God, in sundry times, different times, and diverse manners spake to the fathers by the prophets. What does God do? He speaks in different ways, different means, different people over different ages. You know, I think of some of the ways God communicated, whether it was Elijah calling fire down from heaven. That's kind of a way to speak. Elijah, we don't see much of that anymore. God moves and he speaks in different ways. Think of Isaiah the prophet, the poor guy. When we get there, we're going to see that he had to walk around naked for a year around Israel. And everybody's like, Isaiah, you need to put on some clothes. Nope. I'm going to walk around naked. Why? Because thus saith the Lord, as I am naked, so is Israel naked before God. Man, I'm so glad God's not speaking that way through his ministers and stuff like that. I'd have to resign, man. You know, I mean, like, this is crazy stuff. You know, other prophets throwing their hair up in the air and chopping it up with knives, eating food cooked with dung. Brett, that's horrible. Yeah, we're going to read about those guys. These prophets, God spoke through them in different ways and times and seasons. There's other times, you know, Jesus would speak turning tables and he was, you know, had a righteous anger. And there's other times he's just speaking quietly and softly. The reason I say that is because we tend to put God in a box and we think that God only speaks in certain ways. But we have to realize that the Lord, like the scripture says, has the voice of many waters. I think the Lord uses different people, different kinds of pastors and ministers and servants where he'll kind of use the hyper, you know, running around the stage, sweat towel and everything, preaching versus perhaps the guy sitting on a stool who's just kind of chilling and talking like we're in the living room. God uses different people in different ways. And I think one of the things we can do is realize we have to be careful when we're critical about the other ways. Now, here's the thing that's kind of important, though. When it comes to music, styles, preaching, and all that stuff that churches do, one of the things you have to realize is there's still a standard for us, and that is what? The Bible, that's right. The Word of God is still our standard. Here's the thing I want us to remember, and that is the message will never change. Whether it's worship, whether it's teaching, the message should always be the same. And if the message gets off of the Bible, then that's where we're wrong. That's where we've missed it. But the method can be very different. The message is always the same, but the method can be very different, even if you hate the method. I've heard preachers that people love. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and I was just like, I can't listen to another second of this guy. And I had to turn it off. I have to be honest, I had to turn it off because it was driving me nuts. But it's amazing. Tons of people really like this guy. And you know what's even more troubling to me is his message is actually pretty good. He's actually saying really good things. It's just that he's yelling so loud at everybody and doing these antics and stuff. And he's kind of angry most of the time. I'm kind of like, I don't like this guy. But what do? I rejoice in that dude because the Lord's using him to preach the gospel. I can't handle it, but man, I'm glad there's a bunch of people who love it. Everybody's like, who is it? Who's the guy? I'm not going to tell you. But it's funny how I like Paul. You know, Paul the Apostle in Philippians talked about how he said, you know, some preach the gospel in strife and, you know, and stuff, but because they're preaching the gospel, I'm going to rejoice in that. See, these are preachers that were speaking against Paul and his ministry. They were bad-mouthing Paul the Apostle, but Paul said, but because they're still preaching the gospel, I'm just going to rejoice. Interesting. So when we see this stuff, the message is something that needs to stay on track. But the methods can be different, and we need to rejoice that God uses different ways. And in the same way, this temple that is being built, it's a very different temple than their first one. And the old guys are like, this isn't good. This is nothing compared to the old temple. This is what we're going to see them say. This is nothing. They're calling the temple that God's going to use nothing because it wasn't like the good old days of Solomon. And that's something that we older people need to really watch out for, is to realize God uses different methods and means and what have you. Well, all that to say, number one, a practical lesson. But number two, we have a prophetic lesson that's kind of important, or implication. We see the older people rejecting this foundation. Now, this is an interesting thing. Does anybody remember something about building and rejecting a foundation? There's a link to this. If you follow in the scripture, the builders would reject the chief cornerstone. Yeah, Brett, but that's not the foundation. That's the cornerstone. Oh, but there's still a link. It goes to Psalm 118. Jot this down in your notes, but we're just going to try to quickly move through this. Psalm 118 is where we read this kind of interesting prophecy in the psalmist, where he says, the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. What's that? There's this strange thing about the building of the temple, prophetically talking about the stone which the builders would refuse and reject. What is that stone? Well, this is where the Bible, I love the Bible for its layer upon layer of information. You know, you got the first tier, it's just the practical story of building a temple. But then the Bible itself gives us another level, and I believe the Bible is like an onion, it just layer upon layer. But layer number two is this temple is a picture of Jesus Christ. You know, and it's kind of cool. And the tabernacle is this beautiful picture of Jesus. But then you go to tier number three and you realize that it's not just the tabernacle or the temple, but it's actually the cornerstone of the temple that God is going to build his temple. And there's other stones that are going to be fitted together to make a temple where the Holy Spirit can dwell. Like, that's tier number three. And we could go on to four, five, and six different tiers where the Bible even says of itself, check this out. There's like this great matrix of really cool information in the Bible. And by the way, for all this to work the way it does in the Bible, it also makes the Bible a miraculous book. There's no other book that with such perfection has layer upon layer upon layer of information like this. So in this third layer, Jesus is this cornerstone. How do I know that? Well, Peter gives us this. Would you turn to Acts chapter 4 with me? Acts chapter 4. Sort of keeping tucked in your mind the whole rejection of the foundation there in Ezra 3. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are brought before, you know, the council, the Sadducees and these guys. And the Sadducees are ticked. The same guys really that crucified Jesus. Now they're standing before them. Do you think Peter's nervous? Was he ready to deny Jesus? No. Remember, that was before Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the grave. After that, Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost now. And he's a whole different dude. Being filled with the Holy Ghost, Peter, with great boldness now, is standing before the same guys that crucified Jesus. And I love Peter's boldness here. And you know, they're saying, stop talking about Jesus. And they're trying to, you know, forbid him from spreading the good news. And so it says here in verse 8, it's Acts chapter 4, verse 8. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, this is a guy who was lame that they healed, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all that to all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And you'll notice a reference in your margin, probably, if you have a margin reference Bible, to Psalm 118, 22, the one we just read. He's referring to this. This is the stone, Jesus, the one that was set aside by the builders. That's what it means to be set at naught, to be set aside by the builders. And it's become the head of the cornerstone. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I hope you remember that verse. Verse 12 is huge. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not Muhammad, not Oprah. None of these people are the ones who lead us to salvation or give us any salvation. It's actually Jesus Christ. No other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Verse 13, this is the response of these leaders. Check this out. This is great. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Ha, I love that. What a great story. The boldness of unlearned and ignorant men. Now, here's a couple fishermen from Galilee. And the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you know, the Galileans had an accent. You could tell they were... It's like if we met somebody from Georgia. They have a little different accent. But this accent of the Galileans, well, it was like if you heard a person standing in Jerusalem speaking with the accent of a Galilean, they'd say, Hicksville, you're a podunk hick from Galilee. That's the way they viewed Galileans. And so there, here's Peter. And remember when Peter spoke, he said, I don't know Jesus. And they said, your speech betrays you. Like we know your accent. You're one of the disciples because you're from Galilee. And so here's these guys. And, you know, if you could sort of superimpose what we know about accents. So here's Peter and John, like, tell you what, man, we were with Jesus. Like there's this, whatever they were saying, they're going, these guys are unlearned and ignorant men, backwood hicks. But it's kind of cool how the Lord says, I like those backwood hicks. I'm going to use those guys. And the smarty pants people, they were stunned. How can a bunch of hicks from Galilee, who are unlearned and ignorant fishermen, how can they know anything? And they marvel that they actually have this boldness and somehow they're speaking something that is kind of powerful. And then they could say nothing against their argument because here's the lame guy that was once crippled. Now he's standing there in front of everybody, like end of discussion. I love that. But Peter's reference here, this Jesus is the stone which was set at naught. That's how we know. Peter tells us that Jesus is the stone. So prophetically, this rejected foundation is kind of an important part of it. Now, Brett, I don't see the foundation part. I see the stone part. We'll get to the foundation in a second. But here's the thing. The stone, the cornerstone, head cornerstone, for you that are in construction, you know that's kind of an important deal. If you're building a nice brick wall, chances are you're going to have some kind of footing. It's going to be a nice solid base. And then you lay your first block or brick. And laying that first brick is kind of important because it sort of sets the tone, the pace, the direction for the rest of the wall. And if you set that first brick crooked, and you got your straight line, but it's just off by a little bit, the rest of the wall is going to be off by a whole lot. I know, I've built those walls before. But I love it when you have it just right, you know, that first cornerstone. That's Jesus. He was the perfect stone, perfectly set. What happens after that? Well, the rest of the temple would be built starting with that perfect brick. You see how this goes? Jesus being perfect is going to build a good house because of that stone. Okay, so you say, okay, Brett, so we got this prophetic lesson that Jesus was this rejected stone. But I'm going to also show you where the foundation is included in that. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I know I've got you bouncing around here this morning, but I think it's kind of important to see the thread of the stone, the building, the temple, the rejected cornerstone, and the rejected foundation. So in Ephesians chapter 2, and by the way, this is a key passage as it relates to the three people groups in the world. There are actually, in the Bible, three people groups. You know, you might think, well, if you had to nail down what are the major people groups in the world, from God's perspective, I think this is it. You start with Jews and Gentiles. Those are the first two. What's a Jew? A descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Jews are a very specific people. And there's a reason why they're hated all around the world, because they're God's chosen people. And we're seeing anti-Semitism at feverish levels in Europe right now, and problems. Why do people hate them so much? I believe it's because they're chosen, and they're the most incredible people on the planet, and yet people hate them. It's such a weird deal. The only thing that makes sense about that is God says, these are my people. That's the first group. Now, anybody else in the world who's not a Jew is called a Gentile. So you got the Jews and the Gentiles. But then Ephesians chapter 2 introduces us to a new group, a third people group that God acknowledges in his economy of the world. And it's funny how people, we divide people up racially in our world. God doesn't do that. We divide people up ethnically, which is kind of interesting because God does that with the Jews, but then after that, it doesn't go any further than that, ethnically. We might divide people up on their political spectrum, conservative, liberal, left or right, Republican or Democrat or whatever. We have our own things we divide everybody up. God doesn't do that. But God says, nope, the divisions are this, Gentiles, Jews, and then the third one is this new man. Let's see if we can see what it is. It's verse 11, Ephesians 2, 11. There Paul says, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Okay, that's the Jews and the Gentiles. That verse 12, at that time, you, Gentiles, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that was the plight of the Gentile before Jesus came. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you, Gentiles, who were sometimes afar off, are made near by the blood of Christ. Praise the Lord for that. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it says, having, verse 15, abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of two, one new man, so making peace. So who's the new man? It's the Jew or Gentile who becomes a believer in, a follower of Jesus Christ. We might call that the church. Anybody who's a Christian, Jew or Gentile, who believes in Christ, then God says that's the third category now. You got the Jew, you got the Gentile, and you got the Christian or the church. That person who believes in Jesus Christ. Now, we read on, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both, Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace unto you, which were afar off, and to them that were near, to the Jew and the Gentile. They got peace preached to them. Then it goes on, verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints out of the household of God. Now verse 20 is where we pick it up, key scripture. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. You see how this all connects now? You see that the foundation is the apostles' teaching. So you've got Jesus, the cornerstone, built, starting with that, and then the rest of the foundation goes around and it's built by the apostles and their doctrine. And then Peter would later on tell us, you, Christians, are being fitted together like living stones, Peter says, fitted together to make a holy habitation for God. So that brings us back to this whole idea of the third temple period. Remember I was talking about there's the first, second, fourth, and fifth, but I didn't tell you what the third one is. Now we know, right? The third temple is what? Us. What? Paul says to the Corinthians, don't you know that your body is a temple for the Holy Ghost? See, that's why I'm going to make that argument that we are this third temple period. And in this age that we live, of the church age, we are the place where the Holy Spirit wants to dwell. There's no temple in Jerusalem right now. It's funny, when will the temple be rebuilt? The next temple is going to be rebuilt. And this is, again, one of the 150 reasons why I believe the rapture of the church is going to happen before the tribulation period. It's because there's going to be another temple in the tribulation period. And I don't believe that two temples are going to coexist at the same time. Never has, never will. So we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Anybody who's a Christian, Jew or Gentile, who's accepted Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in them. When we are raptured and taken up to be with the Lord, suddenly there's a templeless world again. And that new temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. That'll be the fourth temple period. Are you with me? Now, so we got this, practical lesson. God moves in different ways, in different times. The clash of age and youth, the music styles, all that stuff. We have to realize that God just does different things. It's the way the Lord brings us from glory to even greater glory, I think. And in this temple, we see the old people saying, oh, that's a shabby foundation. It's not even close to what it's supposed to be. Now, that kind of brings us a personal lesson. And that's what we're going to kind of finish on today. The personal lesson, what's that? Well, the personal lesson is this. What made, in Ezra chapter 3, that temple glorious? Is that a good temple, really? Like, was that something we should celebrate? Were the young people right or were the old people right? Well, we know. We know the answer on this particular one. By the way, do you remember, there's some good stories, just to remind you. Like Rehoboam, remember when he listened to the young people and didn't listen to the old people? That was a big goof. He should have listened to the old guys in that story. So again, not chalking off older wisdom, but it's when the older guy or gal says, it's not like the good old days. We have to be careful. But why were the old people wrong in this case? It has to do with Haggai's word. Would you turn there? Last place I'll have you turn. And this one's fun to watch you turn there because nobody ever goes to Haggai. Haggai. It's there in the prophets. You've got, of course, Nahum and then Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Haggai and then Zechariah. So you're right in the ballpark. If you see Zechariah, go left. If you see Zephaniah, go right. Page 1092 if you have the anointed version. Just kidding. Yeah, but Haggai, the prophet, who was a contemporary with Zechariah, it was a contemporary with Jeremiah and Isaiah, all in the same time periods, really, very close. Haggai gives a word about these men who are weeping as the temple's being rebuilt. And maybe this might even be a word after the temple is built, after Ezra and the guys get this job done. Haggai's got kind of a strong word. It's here in chapter 2, verse 2. Haggai 2:2. It says, speak now to Zerubbabel. Now, that's a good name of the Bible for you expecting parents. Zerubbabel. You can call him Bubba. Zerubbabel, if you want to. A Bible name for you. He's the guy who's kind of, really responsible for building the temple. So he says, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? He's talking to the old guys that knew the Solomon's temple. And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison, as of nothing? What does Haggai say? Hey, you old guys that are looking at the temple. If you compare this temple to the other one, you're saying, this is nothing. Sounds like some of the things we hear today from the older crowd sometimes. Verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Fear not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And the silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, key verse, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Haggai the prophet says, don't be weary, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, the son of the priest, and all the people who built this temple, and you old guys that are saying, this is nothing compared to the old house. He says, don't worry. For, he says, the glory of this latter house, the one you're looking at right now, will be greater than the glory of the former house. I'm sure the older guys are like, how's that even possible? This heap of stones is going to be more glorious than the glorious temple of Solomon? And so there's kind of a key word, the word glory there. The word glory, does that ring a bell, glory? What was something that you'd say was glory in the tabernacle or in the temple of Solomon? If you recall, the Ark of the Covenant, above the Ark of the Covenant was what? The Shekinah glory. That's a fancy word for the kabod, the weighty glory of God. Somehow, if you were the high priest on the Day of Atonement and you walked into the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant sat there, and the angel with outspread wings and all that stuff. But above the mercy seat, the lid, there was this weighty, tangible sort of presence of God. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was just glowing. I don't know. But, but there was some kind of glory there. Weightiness, presence of God. But here's the prophet Haggai saying, the glory in this house will be greater than the glory. What makes that second temple more glorious? It's really simple. The answer is always Jesus, right? Jesus would walk into the second temple. And there's no greater glory. Even that shiny little glow or whatever it was before the Ark of the Covenant pales in comparison to actually God himself in his fullness in Jesus Christ walking into that temple. That's what made that shabby little temple that Ezra and Zerubbabel built worth anything, is that Jesus was inside. He went in that temple. That's what gave it worth. That's what gave it value. Now, let's go back to that practical, personal lesson that we need to know for ourselves. Each one of us, our bodies is a temple of the Holy Ghost. What makes your temple great? What makes you as a person great? You know, it's all about, people are so into their image and how we look and how much we weigh and, what our personality is and what our Instagram account looks like. And, everybody's into their, this thing about our lives. But I really have a hunch in the eternal big picture, what's going to matter is, was Jesus in your life? Was Jesus in your temple? Because that's what makes your temple glorious, is to be full of glory, full of Jesus Christ. The more Jesus, the better. The more your life is Christ-filled, Christ-centered, that's what gives you real value. And, so many people try to find their value and their identity in other things. But, you might have a shiny Solomon temple that everybody's like, wow, look at that temple, chiseled. Beautiful. Look at how beautiful she is. But we all know there's people that are sort of beautiful externally, but is their glory, is their temple filled with God's glory, Jesus Christ? That's what matters. And by the way, that's what gets you into heaven too. You might be the most beautiful Hollywood star or most handsome dude, but unless you have Christ, the glory of God in your temple, there's no access. You won't have an access pass like you did in Hollywood on the red carpet. You got to have Jesus in your temple to make that glorious temple. I love how Haggai says, this temple, as ugly as it is, you can kind of read in, this is a better temple. because Jesus would walk into this temple someday. I hope we learn that personal lesson that it's really all about Jesus Christ. I love that Jesus identified the temple that Ezra built as my father's house. There when he cleansed the temple, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Jesus signed his name to this little temple that was built. It was remodeled by Herod the Great, but it was still the same temple. Jesus signed his name to it. Also, when Jesus spoke, he said something kind of powerful in Matthew 12:6, where he was making the argument. He says, in this place stands one who is greater than the temple. Well, what could be greater than the temple? See, if you're a Jew in the first century and you've got the temple there, there was nothing greater than the temple except for God himself. Did you know the Jews would never say, I swear to God? That's something Americans do. We're very irreverent toward the Lord. Swear to God, we say that passively. But the Jews would never say that because that's unholy. So what did the Jews swear on? That's interesting. They would swear on the temple. I swear on the temple in Jerusalem, because that was the next biggest thing under God. Right under God was the temple. So then Jesus shows up and says, there's one standing here among you that's greater than the temple. No wonder the Jews started to rip their clothes and say, we're going to crucify that guy, because he made himself equal to God. Interesting. So Jesus actually spoke of this thing that we're talking about, Jesus in the temple, what makes the temple great. And then Peter saying, you are living stones being fitted together to make a temple, a holy habitation for the Lord. So here's the thing. Maybe just something to work on. This is where it gets exceedingly practical. I know I've bounced around temple periods and stones and all this stuff that probably some of you are like, okay, can we go now? Here's the thing. A lot of you are going to spend a certain percentage of your week working on the outside of your temple. At the gym, nothing wrong with that. Eating healthy, probably a good thing. Putting on your makeup, like old J. Vernon McGee said, if the barn needs painting, paint it. That's what J. Vernon said. I didn't say that. J. Vernon said that. Some of us are going to be working on our external temple, and that's great. That's great. But it's what's in your temple that needs to be worked on, to make sure that Jesus Christ is filling your temple. Fill yourself full of Jesus. Read his word. Worship his holy name. Say the name of Jesus. Offer prayer to our God and our Father. And know that Christ, he wants to dwell in your hearts. The Greek word for dwell that Paul uses is katoikeo, which means to be totally at home in your heart. That's what Jesus wants. Work on that this week. Bring in more of Christ. Fill your heart, your life full of Christ. That's what makes the temple that you have more glorious. Not the makeup or the being in shape or all that stuff. That's all fine, but it's more about what's in your temple, Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you've yet to accept Christ, you've got an empty room that's cold, dark, and not so fun. And there's sins piled up in that temple. Even as Jesus went and cleansed the temple there in Jerusalem, he wants to cleanse your temple. He wants to come into your temple, your body, the Bible says, and he will wash you clean. He'll take your sins and put them away. And it's not even something you have to do to make that happen. It's what he did for you, dying on the cross for your sins. That's the gospel. Jesus came, died on the cross for your sins so that he could come into your life. Jesus couldn't coexist with the cruddy sins that's in our temple. But if you want him to come in, you first have to repent and say, I'm a sinner. And I know I've sinned and fallen short of what God wants from me. So you accept Christ and say, I give my sins to you, Lord, and take them. And he says, I will remember your sins no more. I'll put them as far as the east is from the west, and I'll forgive you, and my mercy endures forever. And you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. What a glorious bit that is. And if you've not done that, I just want to say you're missing out. The Lord, remember how it says, Paul said that when Jesus came into that temple, peace entered in. And that's even what Haggai said, peace. If you want real peace in your heart, in your life, you have Christ in your temple. So how do you accept Christ? How do you become a Christian? You accept by confession with the mouth and belief in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose up from the grave. And it says, you will be saved. Glorious. That's my prayer, that we have more of Jesus filling our temples. Amen. Lord, we do take this time this morning. We thank you so much for this really kind of beautiful picture that you've given us of the gospel, the glorious message of this temple and you being the chief cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles' teaching. And then us being built upon that to where we can have your glory shining in our lives. Lord, replace these old yucky temples that are dark and damp and messed up, Lord, with just the warm glow of the light of life, the light of the world. Fill us, Lord, today afresh with your presence in our lives. Lord, for the unsaved, for the person who's yet to believe, I pray that you just tap them on the shoulder right now, that they would know your love, the mercy that you have, the forgiveness of sin that's there waiting for them. So we thank you, Lord, for this little lesson. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.